Matthew 24, verse 3, and then verses 36 to 44. When Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when this will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age." And Jesus answered them. This is where we move to verse 36. "But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two women will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Back in the late 1960s, there was a guy named Larry Norman who was part of something called the Jesus Movement. And the Jesus Movement was this countercultural Christian youth revolution that emerged in the United States alongside the broader cultural revolution that was happening at the same time. So those baby boomers in the late 60s and into the 70s who were rebelling against everything that the world was, the same thing was happening within Christianity. And Larry Norman was one of the key players in that Jesus Movement. He was a musician specifically. Now, one of his most famous songs was titled, "Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music?" And this was a time, like, we know all sorts of what we call contemporary music, all sorts of things that are in today's day and age. When he was writing, it was all the old hymns. That's all there was. There wasn't any so-called contemporary music. He was one of the very first so-called contemporary musicians. And this song, "Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music?" is a song that exactly captured what was happening at the time. Now, that song isn't the point of my sermon, but it's such a fun song that I wanted to play you a bit just to get it in your head, to get a kind of sense of who Larry Norman was. And so we've got just a short clip for David to play.
"I want the people to know that he saved my soul, but I still like to listen to the radio. They say rock and roll is wrong, we'll give you one more chance. I say I feel so good, I gotta get up and dance. I know what's right, I know what's wrong. I don't confuse it. Have all the good music, and I feel good every day, because Jesus is the rock and he rolled my blues away."
Such a fun song. And he actually, a lot of churches thought he was from the devil because of his long hair and his rock and roll style of music. But there was a couple years before that one was released that he released another song that might also sound familiar, and that is more, it's in line in it. You can hear some of the overtones of today's scripture passage from Matthew 24 in it. It's got a slower tempo, but it'll get in your head just the same way. And it's more of a ballad, and it's titled, "I Wish We'd All Been Ready." And I want you to hear a clip from that one, because probably somewhere in the back of your head, this song still lives. So we're going to play a little clip of that one as well.
Two men walking up a hill, one disappears, and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left.
The last, I have another clip. That song was the basis of a truly awful, low-budget movie that was released in 1972 titled A Thief in the Night. It's everything that's the worst about kind of early 70s filmmaking Christian filmmaking. It was one of the earliest in the Christian filmmaking genre with bad acting and overdramatic effects and all the things. And so I thought that you might appreciate just seeing, it's about 3 minutes long, just the first, the opening of this movie, and hopefully the sound is okay from this. And it's called A Thief in the Night. And it's actually the background music of this, that kind of the theme that carries through this whole movie, is that Larry Norman song, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. And so we can just play, that's a few minutes long. In fairness, there's a lot of actually good theology in that movie, but there's also some not great theology in that movie. 23 years after that movie came out, there was a book you might be familiar with by a guy named Tim LaHaye that was published and took the evangelical Christian world by storm. It was titled Left Behind. And then 5 years after the book was released, it was turned into, in my judgment, another truly awful, low-budget movie of the same name. Now, I'm not going to show you any clips from that movie. There's no free clips available on YouTube, but it's a lot like A Thief in the Night, and it has the same themes as that movie. The idea is that at some point, Christians, true Christians, will suddenly and all at once be taken to heaven by Jesus, leaving everyone else behind. And so scripture passages like the one we read a few minutes ago from Matthew 24 are often used to support this idea. We call this idea the rapture. And my guess is that most of you have probably heard this term before. You've probably heard of this idea of the rapture before. But what you might not know is that that whole idea of the rapture didn't actually show up until about the 1800s. About 200 years ago is the first time that that whole concept, that whole theological idea showed up. It's not something that Christians talked about or even considered as truth. It didn't show up in 1800 years of people studying and reading the Bible until a guy named John Darby showed up in Ireland. He was a lawyer who became a priest, but who then left the priesthood in less than 3 years because he was fed up with the whole institutionalized system. Now, I get we might sympathize with being fed up with the whole institutionalized church system. That's what happened for him. So he joined with others who were similarly disenfranchised at the time. The rapture, all this thinking about the rapture that's become so popular in movies like the Left Behind movie or A Thief in the Night, it's something that John Darby is credited with coming up with. Now, he would have said that it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, who gave him fresh, new understanding of Scripture. I would say it wasn't revealed by the Holy Spirit, and it isn't an idea that's consistent with Scripture at all. Now, that being said, my point here, my intention here this morning, isn't to lead us through some kind of an academic dismantling of the rapture. It's not something that we can do in this setting, in this kind of a time. But if you want to talk about it further and want to, and you have questions about Elaine, why is it that you don't think that this is a thing? I'm totally willing to talk with you about it later and can show you to some reputable things online that you can read for yourself if you want to. So if I just think like, hey, the rapture isn't really a thing, why did I bring it up? Besides the fact that some of the music was kind of fun, I brought it up because it's such a prevalent belief among so many Christians in our part of the world especially. And when we read passages of scripture like the one from Matthew 24 that I read earlier, those beliefs can actually hide the true intent of Jesus' words from us. That's because the things that we believe always affect what we hear when we read scripture. Sometimes we're conscious of the things we believe, and sometimes we aren't even conscious of them. Sometimes the things that we believe help our understanding of scripture, but sometimes they actually hinder our understanding of scripture. I want you to think about it this way. Most of you recognize my voice. That's because you hear it a lot. And because you hear it a lot, you can usually pretty accurately understand the words that are coming out of my mouth. But there's some fun that you can have with technology to mess with your voice. And so I recorded myself with a short little clip, and I want you to listen. I want you to listen to what it sounds like. See if you can recognize my voice. I I'm so tempted to record this whole sermon with that setting. Now, obviously, I did something to my voice in that recording to make it sound like nonsense. But you can make subtle changes as well. There can be subtle differences, like maybe just add a little bit more bass or a little bit more treble. And my voice would be different, but you might not even realize totally that it's different. Now, of course, messing a bit with a recording of my voice doesn't actually impact your ability to understand my meaning, so long as you can understand the words. When we read the Bible, there are all sorts of things we believe that affect the way we understand what we're reading. Sometimes those beliefs help our understanding, sometimes they hinder our understanding. And when the things we believe are so deeply embedded in us that we're not even really aware that they're there, then we're actually in serious danger of misinterpreting and misunderstanding what we read. We're in danger of misunderstanding and misinterpreting Jesus. And that's what I think that belief in the rapture has done. So, if what we read from Matthew 24 isn't about the rapture, what is it about? The first thing that we need to recognize is that that passage, we just really read verse 3 and 36 to 44, that little passage is part of a much bigger speech in which Jesus is preparing his followers for life without him. And we might be tempted to read those words, and it really kind of carries verse 24 and 25, all of that in Matthew. We might be tempted to read those words as all about the end of the world. And there's definitely a kind of apocalyptic tenor to what Jesus is saying, for sure. But his most immediate purpose here has to do with the immediate fact that he's going to die soon, that he knows he's going to die soon. And he knows it's going to be really, really hard for his disciples to keep going once he's gone, even though he's already told them that he's going to return one day. So he's looking ahead and he sees his impending death that his disciples, maybe he's told them about, but they don't really so far buy into it. But he knows it's going to get hard for them. The disciples, they want to know how long they're going to have to wait. Okay, Jesus, you're going to die, and then you're going to come again, and it's going to be the end of this age, and that's all wonderful. How long? How long do we have to wait? When's this going to happen? How long will it be between Jesus leaving and Jesus coming? How long will we have to live without him? How long will we suffer the evils of this world before Jesus returns and puts an end to them once and for all? Please, Jesus, we hear them pleading. Please, Jesus, tell us when. Tell us what to look for. How will we know when it's time for you to come back? And don't we have the same questions often? I think that we do. Don't we also long for Jesus' return, for God's kingdom to finally come, for all the things that are wrong with our world to finally end? Don't we long for that time when Isaiah's words that we read at the beginning of the service about swords being beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks will come true? I think we long for those things the same way as the disciples long for them, the same way as Israel longed for them so long ago. Our world is in such bad shape. The question isn't whether or not it's going to be destroyed, but rather how it will be destroyed. Will the nuclear war we've been fearing since the last century be our final end? Will it be flood, fire, earthquakes, volcanoes, the death of our created world because of our horrendous abuse of it? Will it be famine? Will it be disease? Perhaps it'll be a combination of all of the above. Will it happen at once or over a period of years? Has the period of years already begun? Please, Jesus, we plead with the disciples, tell us, when will this be? But Jesus doesn't tell us. He warns that all sorts of people are going to come along claiming to be him, to be a savior. He warns that there will be wars and famines and earthquakes. He warns his disciples that things are going to get really hard for them specifically. They're going to face persecution and execution, animosity and betrayal. But all of those things are simply descriptions of the world and of life. They aren't signs of his return. They aren't signs of the end of the world. They also aren't unique to Jesus' day or our day or any of the days in between them. They are a description of the world and a description of life as Jesus' followers. That's because this is life in a world that is infected by sin. This is life in any kingdom that is not God's kingdom. Here's what Jesus does promise. He promises that when he comes, he'll be really obvious about it. In verse 27 of Matthew 24, he likens his return to lightning that flashes across the entirety of the sky for everyone to see. In verse 30, he talks of his return on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He speaks in the next verse, in verse 31, of a loud trumpet call that will be heard all around the world. But if we want a sign, if we want to be able to predict what he's going to come, when he's going to come, he can't help. That's what he says in verse 36. But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. To emphasize the unpredictability of it, he gives a few examples in the verses that follow. He says this, for as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, sometimes that term, Son of Man, that's a term that Jesus sometimes uses to refer to himself. It comes from Daniel 7. It carries all sorts of prophetic overtones in the identity of it. But just know that he's referring to himself, his own second coming. For as in the days before the flood, he goes on, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, it's interesting here to me that these verses are sometimes used to prove that the rapture is a biblical thing. The rapture is about the so-called believers, though, being taken and everyone else being left behind. But what happens in the days of Noah is that it's everyone else who's taken, who's swept away in the flood, and it's the true believers, it's Noah and his family, who were actually left behind. It's the opposite of what the idea of the rapture carries with it. So the point clearly has nothing to do with the rapture or with any other predictions about Jesus' return. All it is, what it is an illustration of the point that no one but the Father knows when it will happen. And no one but the Father will ever know until it happens. The next illustration that comes in these is making the same point. This is what we read in verses 40 and 41. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken, and one will be left. Now, do you remember earlier, I talked about how the things that we believe affect what we hear when we read Scripture? In these two verses, all we're told is that there are two people, one is taken, and one is left. We're told nothing about the people other than what they're doing at the time. We're told nothing about their beliefs or about how good they are as people or whether they're believers or not believers. Nothing is said at all to explain why the ones who were taken were taken. And yet, when we read through the lens of the rapture, when we put that filter over it, the assumption is that those who were taken were the true believers. But there's nothing here to support that interpretation. If anything, following the Noah illustration, it makes more sense to think that maybe the ones who were left behind were the believers, the good ones, and the ones who were taken weren't. That's because Jesus' point here isn't about who's left behind and who's taken. That's not what he's talking about here. His point is the same point as it's been all along in this chapter. About that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. But Jesus doesn't just leave it there, because he's talking about something other than the disciples' initiating question, when's it going to happen? Jesus' whole point in this two-chapter-long speech is to prepare his disciples for life without him. And part of that preparation is the promise that he will return, that their life without him is not going to be forever. But the bigger question has to do with what they're supposed to do with themselves in the meantime. How are they supposed to live? What are they actually supposed to do? Jesus, you're going to die, and then there's going to be this time. We don't know how long it's going to be, and eventually you're going to come back. What do we do in that in-between chunk? How do we spend our time? Do we just sit around and wait? What do we just, stare at the stars? What is it that we do in the in-between time? And this is what Jesus says in answer to that question, beginning in verse 42. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming, but understand this. If the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Keep awake. For how long? Back when I was in university, some of you might have had a similar experience. There were occasions when I stayed up all night, sometimes to finish a paper, sometimes because the party just didn't stop. I can't do that anymore. Even if my brain won't shut down and I can't sleep, I don't handle it well. I don't cope very well. I don't keep awake all night long very well. But here's Jesus in Matthew 24 telling us that he's going to come back one day, though he doesn't know when, and we should stay awake until that happens. So what do we do if we're not, 20 years old anymore? How do you keep awake until Jesus comes back at some time that we don't know? First, and this might be obvious, but I think it's important that we say, this instruction to keep awake, it's not meant to be taken literally. Jesus is not instructing us to literally stay awake, to go without sleep until he comes back. What he's talking about is being ready. He's talking about a particular kind of posture that we're to take in the waiting. And in the rest of Matthew 24 and through to the end of Matthew 25, Jesus then, he goes on and he tells four different parables, all of which are meant to help us understand what it means to keep awake, what it means to be ready. In the first parable, a master goes away for a time, leaves one of his servants in charge of everything, including making sure all the other servants continue to be provided for. In the second parable, there's a group of 10 bridesmaids, and they're tasked with meeting up with the groom to guide him back to his bride on their wedding night. And they have lamps that they have to keep lit for that journey because they want to be able to guide him back to his bride. In the third parable, a man goes on a journey and he entrusts three of his servants with his money to invest it and work with while he's gone. In each of those three parables, there's a blessing for those who do what's expected and some kind of punishment or rejection for those who don't do as expected. So in that first parable, the master, when he comes back, if he sees that his servant is taking care of the other servants and is working hard, there's great blessing. If he sees that his servant was like, the master's away, I'll take all this money he's given me for the other servants and I'll just go out and party and do all sorts of stuff. There's a punishment attached to that. And similarly with the other two parables. It's a theme that carries through the fourth parable as well, but that parable is just a little bit different. It's really the climax of Jesus' speech here. It's the ultimate answer, not to the question of when, but to the question of what we're supposed to do in the meantime. And it's probably a parable that you've heard before. In it, Jesus paints a picture of all the people of the world gathered before him on his return, separated into two distinct groups. He says, like sheep are separated from the goats. One of the groups, he says this, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was ill and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." These are the ones who are blessed. The other group, the group of people who did not do these things, they are accursed. What are we supposed to do as we wait for Jesus' return? What does it mean to keep awake? It's not about literally never sleeping again. It's about continuing in the ways of Jesus until Jesus comes back. It's a theme that runs all the way through Advent that's here in this passage, though it's not stated as explicitly. It's part of the whole keep awake thing. And it's a theme of watchfulness, that we're not just keeping awake to play cards or something. We're keeping awake to keep watch. We're keeping alert for Jesus' return. Now, there's an interesting twist in the last parable, the one at the end of chapter 25, the one we traditionally call the parable of the sheep and the goats. After Jesus tells the people what group they're in, they are somewhat confused. Here's how the first group responds to Jesus' words. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you? Because Jesus wasn't there, remember. This is the time between when Jesus had been here, then he was gone, and before he came back again. The second group has the same question. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or ill or in prison and did not help you? In both cases, Jesus' answer is the same. Whatever you did or did not do for the least of these, you did or did not do for me. To keep awake is to continue in the ways of Jesus. And as we continue in the ways of Jesus, we discover that even as we await his return, Jesus is among the people who are around us. We know as Christians, the testimony of the Holy Spirit is that through the Holy Spirit, Jesus' presence is still here among us. Every time that we feed the hungry, that we clothe those who don't have clothes, that we shelter those who don't have shelter, all of that work that was Jesus' work to begin with is as if we are ministering to Jesus himself. That's what it means to keep awake. That's what it means to be watchful, to keep our eyes open for where Jesus might be present among us. Jesus wasn't interested in answering the question, when is it all going to happen? He was interested in answering the question, what do we do in the meantime?